Thank you so much, worship band, for leading us so well. We're not that large a congregation, so I think I can risk doing this. I wonder, as we go to prayer, if there are any prayer concerns that you would like for me to pray about so that we can all pray about together. Any? This is maybe new to you, you're not thinking about it, but if you do, if we have opportunity other Sundays, I might just do that and ask for you to shout them out so that we can pray about them together. Let's pray together. O God of promise and God of hope, as we enter this season of waiting, we turn to you with longing hearts. In a world restless with conflict and uncertainty, we look for your light to break into the shadows. We pray for your world, still aching for peace, where wars grind on and violence becomes the language of the day. Let your advent dawn stir new possibilities for justice, for reconciliation, and for the protection of the vulnerable. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the besieged people of Ukraine, and the Democratic Republic of Congo. O God, we pray for our church. Stir in us a hope of what might be, especially in this time of transition. We remember those who are sick, battling illness or pain. Surround them with your healing and strengthen those who care for them. For the bereaved, carrying the weight of loss, wrap them in your tenderness and let the promise of your coming comfort their sorrow. For any who feel overwhelmed, discouraged or in despair, speak your quiet word of hope, reminding them that no night is so deep that your dawn cannot reach it. God of Advent, open our eyes to small signs of your kind of life, your kingdom breaking in, a shared kindness, a courageous truth, a gesture of generosity, a spark of joy. Make us people who wait, not with resignation, but with expectation. People who dare to hope because you are faithful, that we can prepare the way for Christ's peace in our homes, our church, and in our world. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and make all things new. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right. Matthew 24, verses 36 to 44. But about that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away, so too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Daniel. I warned you just before the service that I might ask you a question or two about the passage that you just read for us, a tough passage. What is your experience with teachings about the second coming?
Okay, well, honestly, I've never really thought about it very much. I did go to Camp Hermosa for 1 year where I had a cabin mate who believed very much that the rapture was very soon upon us. But I never really thought much about it. And I've always considered it something that would happen, but so probably distant in the future that it wasn't really a concern to me.
Right. Well, thank you so much for sharing that. Next time I'll give you more warning.
Yeah.
Or I might interview some of you, and you can share with us your experience about some of the themes that we're going to be looking at. What a tough passage. A frightening passage, perhaps. Here are two people working in the field, harvesting perhaps, getting stuff ready for supper, and one is taken, one is left behind. Perhaps it is their wives or sisters in the kitchen, grinding cornmeal, getting supper together. Suddenly, one is gone, and the other is left behind. Here's a passage that makes your pulse race and stirring dread and anxiety and 100 uneasy questions. And there was a time in my lifetime, certainly, and perhaps yours, when people were deeply preoccupied with the second coming. People say, well, what do you believe about the second coming? You know, that sort of thing. When will it happen? How will it happen? Will we be swept up into heaven at Christ's appearing in the eastern sky? Or will we die first? Or will we be left behind? And these are serious questions which may leave you tossing and turning and sleepless in the night. When I was in my 20s, one of the best sellers was Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. It was made into a film narrated by Orson Welles of the War of the Worlds fame, when he had that radio broadcast about the invasion of the Martians, and people actually believed it was happening and they were thrown into a panic. From Hal Lindsey's biblical calculations and his reading of the political times, he viewed himself as a bit of a political pundit. He determined that Russia was the great bear of Revelation, and that Europe was the new Rome. Hal Lindsey prophesied that Jesus, therefore, would return in 1988, one generation after the founding of Israel in 1948. And some think, in fact, that he influenced American foreign policy. He wrote that the 80s could well be the last decade of history as we know it. And when it did not happen, like an old GPS in our car, he started recalculating. And he said, well, it could be 2018, or perhaps as late as 2032. And just in case it didn't happen, he said, well, possibly 2037. So you might still be around. But he and his wife did not live as if the end was near. In the last 10 years, they were paid close to $20 million as salary and live very comfortably in their 6,000 square foot home in the Texas Hills. And he's preparing clearly for the long term, for his kids and grandkids and who knows who else. Following hot on his heels was Tim LaHaye. I remember going to hear him as a young man in Philadelphia along with other youth. His bestseller was Left Behind and was made into a movie starring Nicolas Cage. Did any of you see that movie? Some of you have seen it, and you remember the panic, in the theater, for example. Here is Nicolas Cage flying a jet plane high overhead, and suddenly his co-pilot is gone, and only his clothes are left behind in the seat. This is happening in all kinds of places, panic in the office and the operating room. The surgeon in the middle of a complicated surgery has suddenly disappeared. There's fear and mayhem everywhere, fires and disorder in every part of the world, and the intention of the movie is to scare people into the kingdom of God, scare people into being a Christian. But fear is never a good principle for evangelism. When the fear is gone, people are disillusioned and angry and have no place for faith in their lives. Sadly, sincere Christians have misread and misused the Bible from the earliest centuries, especially when times are menacing and threatening, hostile. Around 200 AD, a Syrian bishop announced that Christ was about to return and begin his reign. It was a time of famine and earthquakes and regional persecution, so the bishop led all his people into the desert to meet Christ. And they would have died there had not the authorities gone out to return and force them back into the town. As the Black Plague was raging in the Middle Ages, there were so many stories about Jesus' imminent return, but let me tell you about one prominent name. The Bible translator John Wycliffe in the 14th century persuaded a group of peasants that Christ's return was imminent. They stopped farming, and when they got hungry, they stole produce from local stores and other farmers, and they figured, well, Christ will return very soon, and the law will not catch up with them at all. Or consider another epoch in history, the early 19th century. There was a debilitating potato famine in Ireland. The opium wars raged between Britain and China. Interesting how times change, for the right of England to sell opiates to the Chinese people. There was a revolution in France and war between Mexico with Mexico over Texas. And let us not forget the African slave trade, which took 30 million people. William Wilberforce, a champion for emancipation, spoke for many in his generation when he said, "I dare not marry. The future is so unsettled." And I've heard young people say the same in the last few years. The future is so unsettled, we don't know what kind of world we're going to have. Who wants to bring up any children in this kind of world? In those tumultuous times in the 1830s and 40s, there was William Miller, a persuasive Baptist preacher, who had tens of thousands of followers. They read his pamphlets and newspaper articles, and he was the premier preacher of his day. And from a study of Daniel and Revelation, he said the end was surely near. Some of his followers, they were called the Millerites, sometimes he was called an Adventist as well, because, you know, he thought of the advent of Christ. They sold all their belongings. They would not need any land or property in the world to come. And they sold everything, and they camped out in the hills and mountains, and some perched on the top of houses so that they could have a better view of Christ on his return. It did not happen. What do we learn from these things? History tells us to be really cautious in this area. One of the most important principles we have to apply, especially when we come to difficult passages, is to ask ourselves, what did it mean to those who first read it or heard it? And what is the lasting message to us today? Matthew writes his gospel sometime between 80 and 90 AD. The church was suffering terrible persecution. Domitian was the Caesar, and he took delight in killing Christians. Some were crucified, some were boiled in oil. And Matthew says to the early Christians, well, no one knows the time and so on. But he says, we don't know when Christ will return, but walk in faith. Perhaps he was anticipating that some will die. Does it make a difference how we meet the Lord? In either case, we have no idea how the end will come for us, in Christ's return or in death that predates that. In the first letters of Paul, the earliest writings in the New Testament, Paul writes to the fledgling church in Thessalonica or Thessalonians. They're concerned about the delay of Christ. Why has Christ not come? Why are they still here in this terrible world ruled by Caligula? People were desperate for a better world. With Jewish insurgency, Jerusalem about to fall. Life was cheap. There was no justice. Life was precarious with brutal Roman rule. They were impatient for Christ to return and set things right. How were they to understand the words of Matthew 24, verse 34, when Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened"? So great was their anticipation of the imminent return of Christ that some had stopped working. And then, to their horror, some had died. And Paul responds to that panic, "Don't worry. The dead in Christ will rise first." And Christians continued to watch and wait, and nothing happens. The years turn into decades, and Paul dictates his last letter, which is to the Philippian church. He's then an old man, and we know he had an amanuensis, someone who wrote for him because he couldn't write clearly. He was languishing in a Roman prison. His vision is poor. He cannot write with his own hand. And he says this with undiminished faith: "Whether I live or die, it does not matter. I will be with the Lord." We see a similar thought in Augustine, another great Christian, an African bishop in Carthage in the 4th and 5th centuries. His teachings and thoughts continue to inspire people today. If you're at university and you take some arts courses, you might be asked to read Augustine's Confessions, for example. He was writing when the great Roman Empire was crumbling, and Rome, which was called the Eternal City, because they thought it was a city ordained by God. And here was Rome about to fall to the Visigoths. At this time, Augustine was already an old man, struggling to finish his great work. I should have picked up that glass of water up there. Thank you, Kevin. I think there's a glass up there. And he was finishing his great work called the City of God. And he said that the city in heaven, oh, thanks so much. Can I put that there? Good. Oh, it is rounded. Well, I'll try not to, I'll put it down. Safer. He writes his great city, the City of God. He said that the city in heaven, which is yet to come, will be different from Rome or any earthly city. It would truly be eternal and incorruptible. And that is where he is heading when he dies. And I wonder what you believe in this whole scenario. What is your faith? There are some things in life that you cannot borrow. And this is especially true of faith. It has to be your own. Faith is the most intensely personal experiences or experience you will ever have in life. Perhaps it is forged in the midst of doubt and life experiences or life's disappointments, or because of those remarkable moments when you thought that you were at the end of your rope, end of your tether, and somehow God was present and helped you through. What will carry you through the deep waters? Is your faith strong? Is it your faith, not your parents or your wife's? And is it that kind of singular commitment that you make to Christ and his way of living, which you make your way of living? You know, time is a factor in so many of our decisions. You cannot wait for the tornado in the distant horizon before you decide to buy house insurance. And I was speaking to George and speaking to him about our furnace, and he said, "Well, you know, you should change the filter every 6 months or every 4 months." I called the person to service our furnace finally, and he said, "4 months is good. You have a pet, so it should be 4 months. Otherwise, yes, you do keep coughing and you are uncomfortable. If you have a newborn, you'd better be prepared with diapers and wet wipes for the inevitable explosion that might happen that covers the child from head to toe. You may say, someday I'm going to spend more time with my family. I'm not a good one to speak to that. But I make an effort, because too soon you will be gone, and they will be gone, and you are a distant memory of all that made life special for them. You cannot save time in a bottle, the kind Jim Croce sang about. There always comes a time when there is no more time. The PQRST of your ECG is a flat line, and we gasp and life flashes before your eyes and time has run out. Thank goodness that we are saved by grace and the work of Christ, and we trust in the incredible love and mercy and acceptance of God as we reach out to Him. But the proof of our faith, and this is a message I continue to proclaim, the proof of our faith is how we live it out. Matthew was writing to Christians fearing for their lives. The best among them were being fed to lions. It was a dangerous time to be a believer. And he says to those brave Christians, Christ may come, and your time may come. Walk with Christ. Let His Spirit reign in your spirit until the end comes, however it comes. You know, Advent is a time of preparation, of personal renewal, and of waiting. Christ is with us, but not in His fullness. What does that mean? What does that mean when we say, yes, Christ is here, but yet not yet? Let me tell you about Karen. Karen was a theology student at a seminary, while her husband, who recently had been called to the bar, got a job in a small legal firm 3.5 hours away. They saw each other only on weekends. And in preaching class, Karen described what her Fridays were like until John's anticipated train rolled into the station and he made it home in time for supper. She said, I usually get up early on Friday to clean the apartment before coming up here to school. Then after classes, I make a kind of safari down the main street. I shop for groceries, pick up a bottle of wine, stop at a favorite flower stall for fresh flowers, and when I get home, I just have enough time to get myself and supper ready. And then John walks through the door. And then Karen went on to add this. The funny thing about it is that from morning until the time he arrives, I have this strange feeling that he's already with me. Not really, but really. Do you know what that feeling is like? Christ is not here in all his fullness, not really, but he is here, really. Advent invites us to let your life, my life, be shaped by the one for whom you are waiting, framing our aspirations, our dreams, our thoughts, our actions around Him and for Him. That is what it means to be ready for Christmas. Let us pray together. Oh God, we don't know when Christ will come in His glory, but we give thanks that into willing hearts you come into our midst, into our lives, and into our church, into our community, and into our world. We give thanks that you love us unconditionally, and we give thanks for all the ways in which we make Christ real to one another and in the way we live. We ask your blessing for Christ's sake. Amen.